distraught senior citizen phoned his doctor's office. I'm not sure if it was Dr. Aaron or not, but it may have been. Is it true, she wanted to know, that the medication you prescribed to me is to be taken for the rest of my life? Yes, I'm afraid that's so, the doctor said. There was a moment's silence before she spoke and said, I'm wondering then, just how serious is my condition, because the prescription reads, no refills. Well, I think maybe we might know the answer. We're going to look at John chapter 13 this morning, and we'll read again the first 17 verses and continue on in our few thoughts from this delightful chapter in the life of the Lord Jesus. As we mentioned, this is just the night before he's going to the cross to suffer for the sins of those disciples, and looking down through the ages to this very morning for your sins and for mine as well. And it rejoices our hearts that we can thank God that he loved us, and he loved them to the uttermost, and he loves you and me to the uttermost beyond comprehension. And his love is incomprehensible, and it is an unchangeable love. And we can rest in that, even though at times we don't understand some of the mysteries that take place in our lives. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And if you've noticed how I've read that, I've emphasized those pronouns. And in the Greek, they're emphasized because this was a conversation that was taking place between the Lord and Peter. And the Lord was trying to impress something. So as I say in verse 7, he says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter emphatically says, you shall never wash my feet, and so on. So you can see the intensity of conversation that's taking place. We just read it. But if we can only understand the intensity of the situation, it makes it so much more real for you and me and in our lives too. Verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are all not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you as an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do you remember yesterday morning we mentioned briefly about the foundational truths that are found in these lovely chapters that the Lord gives to his disciples and to you and me? And one of those foundational truths is found in this very portion that we have just read together, the doctrine of lordship. And the Lord Jesus is establishing the fact that he is truly Lord. And as we've often said, he must be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And so he is seeking to establish this truth with his own disciples prior to his leaving this world. I remember the story that Graham Scroggie told, or wrote at least, that I read of a young girl who felt the Lord was calling her to the mission field. And she was burdened about going, but she didn't want to go to Africa. And Mr. Scroggie had spoken that evening, and she sat there and spoke. And after the meeting, he came and talked to her, and she explained her situation, that she was wanting to go to serve the Lord in Africa, but she had a problem. She hated spiders and all the creepy, crawly things that are there in the heart of Africa where she would be going. And she said, I just can't do it. And so Dr. Scroggie opened his Bible, or her Bible, and put it before her from that portion in Acts 10 where the Lord let down the sheet from heaven. And you remember Peter and the Lord had a little bit of a discussion. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And so he opened her Bible to that portion, and he gave her his pen. And he said, "I want you to cross out either 'not so' or 'Lord.'" And he said, she sat there. I went out of the room. I left her. And her head over her Bible and the tears running down her face. And after some time, he opened the door and he could hear her saying, "Lord, Lord, you are the Lord of my life." He looked at her Bible and two words were crossed out: "Not so." And so the Lord is seeking to establish this in the hearts of his disciples and in my heart and in yours as well. And when we think of lordship, how vitally important it is for us in our lives, and one of the reasons many of us flounder and we're not enjoying our Christian experience is because we don't own him as our Lord, and we're not living in the light of that at all. But you notice Peter and John, at the request of the Lord Jesus, had gone into the city, and you remember there were four things I mentioned: the identification that was given. It was unusual to see a man with a pitcher of water on his head. They were to ask a most pertinent question: where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And that was a very important question. And his response was, there was a room to be provided. It would be a large upper room, and it would be a furnished room. And you remember I said that at the entrance there would be that basin of water and the towel neatly folded. There was the preparation then that was made for the Passover. The time had been appointed, and he sits down with his disciples. But you know, as he sits down, the Lord was conscious. And you notice what he says, that several times he expresses the fact of his love for them, the fact that he was going back to the Father, and the Father had given all things into his hand. He was conscious of the fact that there was a problem among those disciples. And so the Lord begins to probe the hearts of those men. He is aware of the incident. He knew there were unhappy feelings, more than unhappy feelings. They were really throwing daggers at each other, and insults, I'm sure, were being whispered around that table one to another. But it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. Even in spite of the bitterness, the jealousies, the criticisms, all that was in transpiring through dagger vision one with another, he still loved his own. He loved them to the uttermost. And notice what the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 34 and 35 of John 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one for another. And those words were said after he dealt with this controversy between these men, and he dealt with that controversy without a word. Never said anything to them, but he acted. And this is the great uniqueness that we see with the life of the Lord Jesus. And for a moment, let's just consider that the Lord had personally chosen these men. He had called them to follow him. They had, for those 3 solid years, been under his teaching, under his training, and he was encouraging and building them up with his own love, with the friendship, the nearness, the closeness that they had. I mean, John was so close, he felt comfortable to lean against the chest of the Lord. I mean, these men were most tight. They were intimate with the Savior. And yet, as we come to this chapter, something had happened, and it had just happened recently. They're in the upper room. Of course, there's no servant in attendance, and therefore, one of those men should have at least had the courtesy to wash the disciples' feet. It was a Middle East courtesy. It was common for the host to have a servant wash the guest's feet before the meal. And here is the Lord Jesus, they knowing it's his last night with them, the next day he's being crucified, not one of them gets up to wash his feet, let alone the others. If we could go around the table, we could see the disciple who boldly said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16. And he had a problem that morning or that day. There was another one sitting around that table, and his mind was not even on the table and the elements that were set there, or on the Lord, but on himself. Going over in his mind were the last and final thoughts of how he was going to execute the betrayal of his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. He had it all worked out, but he was just hoping that all the pieces would come together so it would happen. He would get his money and away he would go, a happy rich man. And that was going through his mind as well. And you notice what we read in John chapter 13 in relation to Peter. Look at John 13 and 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Can you imagine how that must have been a blow to him? It was a blow. He didn't understand it. He said it would never happen, but we all know the story. And as we go around that circle of men, the crunch time had really come for the Savior and for them as well. And you remember when they were gathered around the cross and the Savior's there on Calvary, pouring out his life's blood for them and for the sins of the world, and for your sins and for my sins. Mark chapter 14 and verse 50 says, then they all forsook him and fled. And the hour of his extreme loneliness, there was no pitying eye there. Even his beloved mother, John, had taken and relieved her of the sight of seeing her own boy being brutalized. But those men forsook him. The women stayed, didn't they? Mary was there, and Mary Magdalene, and the other ladies, they continued to watch and keep watch over their Savior. But we look around the table, and if we were looking around the table and we were there as a fly on the wall, we might say, we could fix our eyes on two brothers. And there was a real problem. Let's go back, first of all, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. And look at verse number 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her two sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Well, she had quite the audacity, didn't she? She thought her boys could walk on water. And so she asked them this. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink, that I am about to drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, so they were there and they had heard this, or they heard it afterwards, but I kind of get the feeling they may have been there, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, and he's speaking to the 12, "You know that the other rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And let's look over, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And we'll read in at verse number 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be the greatest, should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on my thrones judging the 12 disciples," the 12 tribes, rather, of Israel. And so we begin to see that Mary, the mother of James and John, had come to the Lord with the request of one of their boys sitting on the right hand, the other on the left, when he would set up his kingdom. And when the disciples heard that, there was indignation among them. They were really upset with what had transpired. They could not believe that the mother of these two boys had the audacity to go to Jesus and wondered who she thought she was in bringing this to the Lord. They were really hot under the collar. I mean, they were daggers flying around that table in the upper room. Not one of these disciples was willing to play the part of second fiddle, because not one of them had got up to wash the Lord's feet, let alone the other disciples' feet. And as we see these disciples, we realize that they needed a change, not just James and John, but the other 10 as well. They needed a change. The Lord was conscious of this. They needed to become men of God, holy men. The Lord was going to leave them. They would be on their own. The Holy Spirit would come and indwell them. But even so, they needed a change of heart, a change of attitude, and a change of direction. They needed to become men of God. And you know, when we think of a holy life, oftentimes we might think of it as a drag. It doesn't sound like an exciting option in anyone's life, and we may have negative thoughts as to what we mean by the thought of holiness. Are we kind of like some monk in a monastery, dressed in brown garments and just, you know, living a life of exclusion from the world? And it doesn't sound very practical at all, does it? It doesn't sound enjoyable or pleasurable, and it wouldn't be. And that's not the intent, obviously, that the Lord has of holiness. You know, when we think of holiness, it is a life that benefits you and me. It keeps us morally and spiritually pure and clean. It brings an inward joy and peace and love that only the Savior can give. And it makes us beautiful on the inside, so on the outside we reflect Christ. We sometimes sing that song, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." And I wonder, as people look at you and people look at me, do they see anything of the beauty, the radiancy of Christ in my life and in your life? What is their attitude in your neighborhood or at your workplace or wherever it might be? You see, holiness will affect our hearts, love, and devotion to the Lord Jesus. He will be at home. He will be the one who is truly Lord of our lives. A holy life will never make us a recluse, but it will make us true disciples who are willing to live and serve the Master no matter what the cost may be. And you see, the Lord Jesus is seeking to do this with his own disciples. He becomes that servant, the servant of all. He gets up and he takes that basin of water and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. This was the servant attitude. This was a real display of true servanthood. This was a real display of holiness. And so often we're trying to do holiness maybe in our own effort or power, or we don't think we can stoop that low and do those things that others do. And you notice when the Lord Jesus does this, he doesn't speak a word, and he doesn't use a sword with his disciples. There's not one critical word that Jesus said to them. It was all by example. He gets up. He rose from supper in verse 4. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And those disciples who had already had their feet washed, not one of them said anything, but now it's Peter. Open mouth, insert foot. And this was Peter. He opens his mouth again and he inserts his foot. And he says to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus said, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, and can't you hear him? His voice is raised. He's not talking in a calm tone. He is exasperated. He is upset. And he says, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And Jesus quietly says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so it is we see the great example, the greatest example of servanthood in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that's very easy to do at times, and the Lord could have done it, but he didn't. He kept his calm with those men, knowing the heart of his men. But oftentimes we just say it and regret what we have said and do things and wished we had never done them. And words cannot be retracted, and actions cannot be retracted, and they leave an indelible impression upon us. I got this article, and I can't tell you from where, but it's Bruce Thibelman, who was pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, told of a conversation with a member of his flock who said, "You preachers talk a lot about do unto others, but when you get right down to it, it comes down to basin theology." Thymoman looked at him and asked, "Basin theology? What's that?" And the layman said, "Remember when Pilate did when he had the chance to acquit the Lord Jesus? He called for a basin of water and he washed his hands of the whole thing. But Jesus, the night before his death, called for a basin of water and proceeded to wash the feet of the disciples. It comes down to basin theology. Which one will you use?" We need basin theology, don't we? We need to be willing to wash one another's feet. I remember Ernie Stewart, a brother who is now at Bethany Lodge. He'll be 104 on the 23rd of December. He's as smart as you and me. He sits in his big chair, you know, and he gets up. He never puts his hands on the side. No, he just stands up. His mind is as clear as yours. I was speaking to him a couple of months ago. I said, "How are you feeling, Ernie?" He said, "Jim, I don't know when I have felt better. I don't have an ache or a pain, and I'm still on no meds, 104 years of age." But I can remember him. He would tell of a brother who was correcting another brother. And the brother who was doing the correcting said, "Well, I was only trying to wash your feet." And the brother replied, "Well, you didn't have to use scalding water." And sometimes when we want to correct one another, we use scalding water. Our words are like a sword. They pierce. It's not a tenderness. It's not a compassion. It's not the way the Lord would have done it. I remember when I was about 17, maybe 18 at the most, we lived in Montreal at that point, and we went down to Oxford, Massachusetts, where my cousins live for the Canadian Thanksgiving weekend, Columbus Day weekend in America. And they lived in a town called Oxford, and we were going into Worcester for the morning meeting, about a 25-minute ride. And my dad gave me the keys to the car, and so I was driving this lovely brand-new boat of a car, you know, in the 50s, a 57 Plymouth Fury hardtop convertible, two-tone. It was just quite the car. And I had my cousins. It was a beautiful fall morning. The leaves were falling. There had been a little frost at night, and the road was covered with leaves, and you could see a little bit of the white. And I was driving and hot-dogging a little bit and came around a corner, and of course the leaves and the frost, and it started to fishtail, and I ended up going into the guardrail. And a nice bump in the chrome bumpers and in the fender. Backed up and sheepishly drove off, went to the first meeting, and after the breaking of bread, I said, "Dad, I need to show you something." And I went out to show him and told him what had happened. And all he said to me was, "Jamie," he says, "I hope you have learned your lesson." And then he did something. He handed me the keys and he said, "Drive home, son." And I took my cousins and we drove home. I didn't have to be hit with a sword. He knew that I knew I had learned a lesson. And you notice this is the attitude and the heart of the Savior. These men were too big, too proud to do it. And the Lord Jesus gets down. He acts. And then he talks. So often we talk and then we act, and it's too late to act. Do the acting. Show the love, the compassion. But if you bite and devour one another, Paul says in Galatians 5 and 15, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And how many have left our assemblies or churches because they've been consumed? There hasn't been a tender attitude in dealing with issues. To faithfully minister God's word under hard and difficult situations is a mark of a man and a woman of God. And this we see, the act of love, and then the explanation of truth. And may we act in love with one another and with those who are young, and maybe a brother or sister who has a wrong slant on certain portions of Scripture, or are doing things in a wrong way or living in a wrong way. May we show that love. I like what Howard Hendricks, and I love his writings and the way he would speak, but a unique man now with the Lord. He drew this from John 13, and it's a valuable insight and application. There was no identity crisis in the life of Jesus Christ. He knew who he was. He knew where he had come from and why he was here. And he knew where he was going, and when you are that liberated, then you can serve. Isn't that true? So often the way we act and retaliate and hurt and devour one another, it's because of the problems here. I have an identity problem as to who I really am. And we want to be defensive. And we want to point out the fault of others. But the Lord, it was simply an act of love. And to faithfully love, and love them to the end, is most different and most difficult. You notice that he is the omniscient Christ, Jesus knowing in verse number 3. And when that happens, he rises from supper. He laid aside his garments. He takes a towel and girded himself. And he was conscious of his hour. He knew it was the time. He was conscious of his divine mandate. And he gets up and he begins to wash those disciples' feet. I like what David Gooding calls this section. In fact, he's written a book entitled The School of Christ. And it's on these chapters, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and worthwhile looking at and reading. And he speaks of the two disciples. You see, the 10 others were so jealous. They were angry. You can almost hear the conversation. Why the audacity of these men? Who do they think they are? And the Lord, knowing their hearts, notice what he does in verse number 4. He rose from supper. Notice again, it says he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And then you notice what he does in verse number 5. He began to wash the disciples' feet. These were three verbs of act of grace. This is the unveiling of his grace. And he unveils that to these disciples and to you and me. The Eastern custom, of course, as we probably all know, was very important in that culture. The servant would wash the feet of the guests as they entered, for their feet would be dirty and dusty from walking long walks. And it was a common courtesy, like if I come to your home in the winter, you would take my coat and my gloves and my boots or whatever and say, here, and have a seat. And you would take care of all of those practical things. But not one of the disciples were humble enough to do that. They were not willing to bow themselves. And you see, this was always performed before the meal. It was never performed after the meal, supper being ended. Now the Lord gets up. He gave them every ample opportunity for one of them to show humility, to show some love, to show some grace. But as I said, there was a problem. They were at loggerheads. And I'm not going to wash your feet, Peter. And I'm sure not going to touch your feet, James or John. And you can just imagine the whispering conversations that were taking place. And the Lord Jesus addresses it. And as he had spoken to Peter about the fact that he would deny his Lord, one of the things the Lord Jesus said, "But I am among you as he that serves." And so the servant of all removes his outer garment. Then pulling out the inner garment, he moves to the door, picks up the towel, girds himself with it. And as the disciples looked at the Lord, they would say, "That's the way a slave dresses." And with that basin of water and that towel around his waist, he slowly moves from one person to the next. All eyes are upon him. You would have heard a pin drop in that upper room. They weren't looking at each other. They were looking and focused on one person, their master, their Lord. And he washes their feet. You can imagine there was maybe a slight murmuring. What in the world is he doing? Why is he doing this? He's the Lord, you know. And he comes to Peter. Bold Peter, blundering Peter, outspoken Peter, but he's honest Peter, and we love him because of his honesty. And we think to ourselves, you know, we would never have acted that way, but we do, don't we? And so it is, as the Lord begins to wash his feet, he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Peter's surprised. But he calls him Lord, Master. And as such, the order should have been totally reversed. But he calls the one who's washing his feet his Lord. I like what Christosom said about Peter. He said, "With those hands which thou hast opened eyes and cleansed lepers and raised the dead, with those lovely hands, those sacred hands, you're going to wash my feet." I wonder if Peter thought that as he saw the Lord. And he says, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet." His self-assertedness. And the Lord says, "Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Didn't mean that Peter was unsaved or anything else of this nature. He was just expressing the fact that you would have no fellowship with me. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But Peter wasn't walking in the light. He was walking in a darkness at this point. And you remember, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Our brother was stressing that. And he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all our sins. And you notice as the Lord says to him this, Peter says, "Simon," Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Peter and the Lord says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And you see, the wonderful truth is, he was clean. He was a Christian. He was a believer. But he was a believer who was out of fellowship with God. And he needed to be brought back into that relationship with him. And I always like this little expression that we find the Lord saying in verse number 7. "What I am doing, you do not understand now. but you will know after this. And in the King James, I think it says afterward. And there are many times in our lives where there are afterwards. Many unanswered questions, many disappointments, many sufferings, many things that are totally unexplainable as to his mysterious ways and his sovereignty over your life and over mine. But afterward, and when we are at home with the Lord, maybe we'll find out the reasons why. But I really don't know that that will be true. Why would you ever want to focus on all the problems you had down here? How you were hurt by this person or that person and didn't understand why, and why you had all of the diseases and sicknesses and problems and such like. Our focus is going to be on the Lamb of Glory. And our song will be to him throughout all of eternity. Oh, it would be nice to know. But always remember when the cloud was over the land. In Genesis chapter 9, there was a bow in the cloud. When the flood had covered the world, God gave a promise, and there's always a bow in the cloud. And in the clouds of your life, in the clouds of my life, there's a bow that he has placed there. There's a hope. And for you and for me, it'll be the rapture, being taken out of this world, conformed to the image of his Son, and like him for all of eternity. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter, you'll never know joy, you'll never know blessing until you allow me to work in your heart and to work in your mind and to work in your soul. And the Lord did. And what a mighty apostle he was for the Lord Jesus. May the Lord just bless these few thoughts for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, for the privilege of ministering it, and ask to bless to our hearts and minds and souls. You know the needs that each of us have. And so we commend and commit this word into your care. Keep us in the remainder of this day. In the Savior's name, amen.